So I think it was on Easter I mentioned that I used to go on these bike trips when I was in high school. And they were a very formative experience for me, so I kind of brought them with me when I began youth ministry. And when I was a youth pastor in Burlington, Vermont, I did some bike trips with the students there. One year we were going to the Inside Out Soul Festival. That's what it's called. I couldn't remember the name in the first service. But it was a music festival, and it was in New Hampshire. And we were in Burlington along the Champlain, Lake Champlain, so on the other side of Vermont. And I decided the cool thing to do would be for us all to hop on bicycles and ride there. Now, I grew up on Long Island. Long Island's pretty flat. Vermont ain't flat. In fact, I had a friend who had a T-shirt, had a little bicycle on it of a guy, you know, going up a hill, and I said, Vermont ain't flat. And it wasn't, and it's still not. But, you know, I was in better shape then, so I thought, let's do this. And so we kind of got the whole youth group on the bicycles, and we started heading over, and we did it in multiple days. But the one day, we got in, we were in Barrie City, and we had to ride, and we were going up Route 302. You rode it on your motorcycle, right? It was easier with the engine. And we were going up to what they call Orange Heights. Now, as I said, Vermont ain't flat, so whenever there's a place that's actually Heights is in the name, that's a bad sign. So we were riding, and from Barrie City to the top of Orange Heights was about 6.2 or 6.7 miles. I don't remember. It should be emblazoned in my mind, but I don't remember. But for about the first 4 miles or so, it was just kind of a steady, steady uphill. But it wore you down. And there was like one girl in the group, and she didn't get the idea of momentum. When you're bicycling, momentum is your friend. And so she'd kind of get a little tireder, and she'd kind of slower and slower and slower until she got to that speed where the laws of physics said you were just going to fall over. And she's just like, I can't go any further, Pastor Tom. And so I'd ride along, and I'd put my hand, you know, between her shoulder blades, and I'd pump away, and we'd get her going fast enough again. And she'd keep going for a while again, and then she'd slower, slower, slower. And that was all fine until we got, after that 4 miles, the last 2.7 miles or so, up to the top of Orange Heights was where you got to the Heights part. And it went from a slow upgrade to a steep hill. And so Lindsay said, I've had enough. The van can pick me up. And I who had been pushing her, said, okay. So I pretty much wore myself out biking the two of us up the hill that far. But I was like, I'm going to make it all the way up. And I made it all the way up. And along the way, you know, I kept drinking my water because it was hot. It was like a Virginia day. It was one of those days in Vermont. There's two of them. And we call them summer. And I got to the top of the hill, and there's a little white church at the top of the hill. I had no idea that someday I would pastor that church. But at that point, I just keeled over on my bike, and I lay there on the grass by a war memorial, which was really appropriate. And I got my water bottle, and I could feel it. It was empty, and I popped open the lid. And anyone ever get so thirsty that you just lay there, and you held the open container above your mouth, just figuring there's got to be some water stuck to the walls that given enough time, the laws of gravity would get a drop or two to my mouth. And I was just that thirsty. And I was like, oh, I just need to start knocking on doors up here and asking for water. And I never usually would have done that. But when we're thirsty, that's all you can think about, right? I mean, at that point, I wasn't thinking about, I wonder if the van got Lindsay. At that point, I was like, Lindsay's on her own. You know, we'll deal with the lawyers later. I mean, I just get me water. And we get like that when we're thirsty. That's all we can think about. And we begin to do crazy things, whether it be knocking on strangers' doors or back in World War II. Did anyone ever see the movie Unbroken? Anyone? That was a great film about the Olympian who was a war prisoner. If you haven't, you got to see it. It's a good movie. But anyway, the Christian man, and it was kind of about his story of faith. But at one point, he was a bomber. Not pilot, but he was on the bomber doing some job that you do on a bomber. Bombing people, probably. And the plane went down in the ocean, in the lifeboat, weeks, no rescue, trying to catch fish to eat, no water. And at that point, they started getting really tempted, arguing over drinking the seawater. And the problem with drinking seawater when you're thirsty is that the salt content in seawater is higher than the salt content in your urine. You didn't know you were going to learn about pee this morning, but What happens is when you do that, you're washing salt out of your body that you need to get out. But if what you're drinking to wash it out has more salt than what you're washing out, it's having the exact opposite effect. So drinking seawater actually dehydrates you, and it will kill you. If you're ever caught out in the ocean, don't do this. But the thing is, even though they knew it and they argued about it, people would do it anyway because the thirst was so all-consuming that they would go to something that they knew would destroy them just to slake that thirst, just to give that satisfaction, that little bit of quenching, even for a moment. And you think, wow, are people doing that? Do that? But I think when we look around in our own lives, in the lives of people around us, we see, particularly in our culture, people have some kind of thirst that they desperately need to quench. And we chase a lot of things to quench that thirst. And we see people, even in our own town. I mean, someone just shared with me today about they had lost a friend with an overdose. Why do people do that? Because people will chase after something they know will destroy them in order to find that satisfaction, to quench it or to medicate that pain. And that's kind of the human condition. It's kind of like the message of the whole gospel. And I wanted to look at a couple of passages here in Scripture where God uses this very metaphor of thirst and to some degree hunger to talk about not only physical need that God intends to be the fulfiller of in our lives, but of spiritual need. See, the problem in the world is that we're not just thirsty for water. We have thirsty souls. And as Pascal said, you know, there's a God-sized hole in the heart of every man that only God can fill. And we try to fill it with all kinds of crazy things. And so God kind of recognize that. And so he uses this metaphor of thirst to talk about the idea of spiritual thirst as well. And I want to look at a couple of scriptures. First is Deuteronomy 6:11. Here he's leading the people out of Egypt, and he's trying to kind of create a people for himself. And I think we will have this verse somewhere up there. I think I like have three slides. Some reason the cloud decided it didn't like this sermon at all, so it just... Somewhere in Russia, there's a guy trying to preach now with my slides, apparently, but they're not here. So we got a couple of them, though, for you. And at this point, God is making some promises to the people of Israel, and he's talking about all the ways that he would bless them. And he said, I'm going to give you great cities that you did not build and houses full of good things that you did not fill and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, and then he goes on to say, don't forget me. Which, of course, guess what they did? Right. And so they go into exile, and the God's restoring them again under the ministry of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah recalls these promises and that God did, in fact, fulfill them. And he says in Nehemiah 9:25, and they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things and cisterns already hewn, vineyards and olive orchards and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. That just became my favorite verse, like last service. They became fat and delighted in your great goodness. I was like, I like that. I feel a little vindicated. I'm reading it wrong, but I think that should be the goal of us, to be spiritually fat and delighted in his great goodness. And so Nehemiah is saying he made those promises, he fulfilled those promises, and yet we walked away. And then we get to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and Jeremiah enters into discussion. And again, he talks about cisterns. Now, I need to explain what a cistern is in case you don't know, because if you haven't heard of a cistern before, it sounds like something you go to the doctor to have removed. But what a cistern is a big hole in the ground like a well. And they would dig them, and they would be kind of pear-shaped. So they'd have like a maybe a 3-foot opening on top where comes into the ground, and sometimes there'd be some stone around, or maybe a stone cover they would use to keep nasty things from falling in or the water from evaporating. But then the cistern would open up to something, could be 12 feet around at the bottom. It'd be as big as a room. In fact, later on in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah basically gets thrown down in one of those as a makeshift prison. So that's what a cistern was. And that was very important in a dry country like Israel, because when you had your rainy season, you had to collect all the, it's kind of like saving for retirement, right? You save your money now so that when you're retired and you no longer have income, you have something to live off. So this was, cistern was water retirement. You would collect the water while you had the rains in the cistern, and then when the dry season came, you would be using that water. And what God was saying to the people of Israel in Egypt was like, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you cisterns you didn't even have to dig. Because digging cisterns was not easy back then. They didn't have diggers like Dwayne has. You know, they had, you know, Bronze Age shovels at best. And they had to go down and dig. And they were digging often through limestone. So this was not an easy job. So to have a cistern is good. To have a cistern you didn't have to dig is way better. It's like the difference between having retirement that you saved for and retirement that you inherited, you know? It's a blessed thing. And so God's saying, you're going to have all these blessings, houses you didn't build, cisterns you didn't have to dig. Just don't forget where they come from. And then they do. And then Nehemiah talks about it. And then we get to Jeremiah, and it says, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, what's God talking about? Is God really activating a prophet to tell his people, I'm mad at you because you found your own water? Is that what's going on here? Is our God that petty? Now, there was a physical component to this. I mean, we saw in Deuteronomy, we saw in Nehemiah, this is part of the story, but it's a multi-level story. So yeah, there's this physical need of thirst we got to drink. And we need that. And that gift comes from the Father. And he wanted the people of Israel to know that I will provide for those needs. But he also wanted something more. Don't you believe that God wanted something more for the people of Israel than for simply them to have a cosmic vending machine? Like if you do the right stuff, you know, do the right ceremony, hit the right button, E4, zzz, and here comes whatever you need. Do we really believe that's what God wants to be to us? Sometimes we act that way, though, right? Like we start attending church and doing all the right, checking the right boxes so that God will bless us. God wants more than that. God created us to be in relationship with him. God created us to be what he's talking about here in Jeremiah. There's two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God's saying, I am the source, the one that will satisfy you, not only satisfy your physical needs, but your spiritual needs. I want to be the one that satisfies your soul thirst. And we're all created with that soul thirst. And that's why we run around in this day and age. The Israelites, they said, yeah, we don't need God. Let's go dig our own cisterns. And God's like, why would you do that? I want to be the one that satisfies you. Why would you go and try to do something that simply doesn't hold water? That's where that phrase came from. I don't know if that's really where it came from, but it fits, doesn't it? Your cisterns don't, because that's what happens. Cisterns would crack, the limestone would crack, and the water would simply seep out. And they'd have to crawl back down there and get some plaster and fix the crack so it would hold water again. But he's going, you keep digging your own well. I gave you wells. I will give you your cistern. I will keep it full of living water that will not only satisfy your, quench your throat thirst, but your soul thirst. I want to give you that, but you keep running this other direction and digging these other things that simply don't hold water. And we step back and we read the Old Testament, and it makes us feel better about ourselves, right? Anyone ever done that? You read the stuff the Israelites do, and you go, those Israelites, they're so stupid, you know? I do that to the disciples, too. I even do it in the New Testament. That Peter, what a knucklehead, man. What was he thinking on that one? Right? Anyone? Am I the only one who does that? Or you guys all just think they were all perfect? That's one of the reasons I love the Bible. I don't think it's myth, because there's all these stories about what knuckleheads they were. And if it was myth, those stories wouldn't be there. But We do it. We do the same thing. We live in a culture that does it. We run around digging broken cisterns that don't hold water. We forget the truth. And this was the real problem here. It wasn't that God was like, oh, I don't want you digging cisterns. He says, I don't want you forgetting that I am good and I am generous and I want to be the one that provides for you physically and spiritually. Because when you forget that, you start chasing after false gospels. See, we've been talking about the four G's, and today we want to talk about God is good, so I don't have to seek my satisfaction elsewhere. And what it's saying is God is saying, I am good. You don't have to dig your own cracked cistern. I've already got you one, and it's full. His name is Jesus. And it's on multiple levels, just like it was in the Old Testament when they talked about cisterns. It wasn't just about water, because clearly Jeremiah is saying, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God said, I don't want to just be the giver of gifts. I am the gift. I am the one that satisfies. And he wants us to believe that. And you're sitting here this morning, and you probably wouldn't be here if in your head you didn't already cognitively say, I agree with that statement. There's probably no one here this morning that I said, raise your hand if you don't think God is good. And I don't think a single hand would go up. You'd go, yes, God is good. God provides for me. God is the one I need. We would all say that. But why do we sin then? If we really believe he is good and he's the provider, why do we dig our own cisterns? If I really believe God is the source of my satisfaction, then why do I look for my satisfaction on the bottom of a bowl of ice cream? Or that one, if I just had that one more Netflix episode. Or maybe it's, we've been house shopping, you know, and one teacher I saw, he talked about if only statements. If you want to figure out where you're digging your cisterns, answer this question. If only blank, I would be satisfied. See, for us lately, if only we could find just the right house that didn't cost too much money, had just the right amount of room, enough bedrooms so we can house the kids, but they'll leave, but when they come back with grandkids, we'll have some place to put them. And the living room has to be big enough that we could host a life group because, you know, hospitality is a big part of ministry for us. And we got our check boxes, and we're looking at houses, and we're checking our boxes, and there's nothing wrong with that until that becomes an if-only statement. Until it becomes, if only we found just the right house, then we'd be satisfied. God's saying, I want you to be satisfied before you even go shopping. And we have one. If only I could just get that high. And so we get one more beer or one more hit of heroin or whatever it is. If only my marriage was a little bit better. There's lots of good things that become if only statements too, right? If only the Cubs would win the World Series. Who knew that one would happen? If only. What's your if only statement? It's another way to put it. A couple of quotes. One, I don't remember who said it. I think when I heard it quoted, they just said, the old preacher, which I guess would be me now. He said it this way. Whatever it is you can't get enough of, that's your God. I'd never forget that one. I try to forget that one. It hurts. Whatever you can't get enough of, that's your God. And if that's your God, that's the false gospel. That's the thing that you've said, that is the good news to me. That is what will get me satisfied. That's what will fulfill me. And the bad news is that the false gospel is not good news because it doesn't fulfill you. It can't. And I'm not just talking about this. Of course, you know, the drugs and all the bad things, we'd say, oh, yeah, we know that won't fulfill me. And but people, they always look for a little more. It's the law of diminishing returns exists for everything, right? They say, oh, I'd be happy if that pretty girl would just hold my hand. But after you've been holding hand for a year, suddenly you want a little kiss. We won't continue on where that goes. But you understand. If only I could have a motorcycle. Well, a Harley would be nice. Well, maybe that other Harley would be nicer. And we keep moving up the line. If only. And there's these things. And they're good things, too. Like I said, marriage. If only I had a strong marriage, then I'd be content. Here's the problem. Your marriage was not intended to fulfill you. God wants you to be fulfilled in your marriage. But God doesn't want your marriage to fulfill you. He doesn't want your church to fulfill you. You know why? Because if your marriage fulfills you, what do you need God for? And if he wants to be the one that fulfills our soul thirst, then he has to make sure that all those other things don't quite do it. And they can't quite do it. It's not like he had to sabotage them. Because again, we have a God-sized hole inside of us that only God can fill. And we try to fill it with these other things. And I think he designed these good things to fall short in some ways. Do you ever notice that food lets you down? Right? You're starving. You get a big burger. Oh, I could not eat another thing till the next day. And then you're going, oh, I'm starving again. Food just doesn't last for us, does it? Water. I'm so thirsty, you can't think about anything else. You drink until you feel like, oh, I shouldn't have drank that much. I better stay near the bathroom, you know? But a day later, we're thirsty again. Relationships, they fall short. Pleasures fall short. Everything you can think of that would fulfill a if-only statement falls short. Does that mean they're evil things? No. God, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm saying, hey, if you're spiritual, you won't be drinking water anymore. That would not be a church growth plan. I'm pretty sure the church would shrink. First of all, you'd all dry up like raisins, and then you'd die, and we'd have no church. So stay hydrated. We were in Kentucky Fried Chicken yesterday, and the sign on the soda machine said, the colonel, he said, don't be a hero, stay hydrated. But there was no water on the soda machine. It was all soda. It was only slightly better than seawater. But I think God wants to bless us with those things. He wants to make sure we have enough to eat. He wants to make sure we have enough food. And he wants to make sure we have to keep coming back to him gratefully for those things because they keeps us connected to him. But he also wants more than that. He wanted more than just to provide the people of Israel food and water and all of that in the desert and houses. He wants more than just provide for our needs. He wants to be in intimate relationship with us. He wants to be the one that fulfills our soul thirst. In James chapter 1, verse 17, says this. It says, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Let me back up here. Did you ever notice that? Every good and every perfect gift. There's an implication there. There's two kinds of gifts. There's the good gifts, and there's the perfect gifts. And perfect, again, in the original language, it means mature or complete. So a good gift is not perfect, is not complete, is not utterly fulfilling. A good gift is a cold drink of water, a nice slice of pizza, a Thanksgiving dinner with family that loves you. All those are good gifts, and they are from above. But they're simply good gifts. They're not perfect gifts. God doesn't want us to settle for just the good gifts. It says every good gift and every perfect gift. The perfect gift is the ones that actually fulfill. Actually, the one that actually fulfills. It's the giver himself. The fount of living water. And he wants us to go to him. So every good gift and every perfect gift, it's all from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The same God that said, I want to give you, Israel, cisterns that you didn't earn, is speaking into our lives and saying, I want to give you good gifts, and I want to give you perfect gifts. Will you trust me? The problem is, again, we know that in our head, but we need to make an 18-inch conversion. It's not a football thing. I don't follow football rules that closely. I know there's a 2-point conversion, but I'm talking 18-inch conversion. And that's when you take what you believe here and you get it down here. See, we sometimes believe things in our mind. There's not a person in the room that would say, yeah, I don't believe God is good. We believe the cognitive, but if we believed it here, we wouldn't sin, right? Like you may say, I believe chocolate cake is better than mud pie. I'm talking literal mud pie. I'm sure there's some dessert that's delicious called mud pie. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ones we made as kids. Anyone here rather eat mud than chocolate? I'm not even a chocolate guy. I'll eat chocolate over mud. Right? Never even tempted to eat mud. Because somewhere along the line, the cognitive idea that chocolate is better than mud dropped into my heart. It's in the core of my being. See, biblically, that's what your heart is. Your heart includes your mind, your emotions, your will. And that's what's saying, believe in your heart and you will be saved. See, it's, we tend to fall short. Now, our culture, since the Enlightenment, we're very intellectually oriented. And we're like, well, I have all the right theological boxes checked off and I believe the right things in my head. But they don't drop down into our heart, into the core of our being, where we believe them in such a way that they affect how we behave. And if I believed God is good, therefore I don't need to find my satisfaction elsewhere, guess what I would do? I would not try to find my satisfaction elsewhere, but I still do it. And I'm the pastor. So I think you still do it too. And the people out on the street still do it, because we're all in this process of sanctification where God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to take this stuff that we have here and convert it 18 inches down. And it is a lifelong process. So I'm not here to make you feel bad. I'm here to give you hope to continue in that process. Because I believe our freedom from the sins that plague us, our freedom from eating mud pies, our freedom from licking the dust off of cracked cisterns on the ground, and to be able to get to some place where we're just feeling the waterfall of God's blessing, that's going to come as we begin that process of the 18-inch conversion. As we start believing about God, what's true about God. I read a quote by a guy, I'm going to look up his name. I remember the quote because it's like the other one. I can't forget it. I never will. Abe Meisenberg said this, every sin is a finger-wagging accusation against God. Think about that for a second. So you think when you sin, you just, oh, I did a bad thing, and now God's kind of mad at me. But we don't think about when we do the bad thing, it's usually because we're digging our own cistern, and what we're saying is, God, you're not good enough. I don't trust you. You're not gonna give me the satisfaction I need. You're not gonna help me through this pain. So I'm gonna find another way. That's what we're saying to God, and we need to transform what we believe about God is the most important thing about who we are, because it transforms everything. Behind every sin is a little lie about God, maybe a big lie about God. What's your Heavenly Father saying to you today? I want to give you a little homework. I told you each week I would kind of expand on this. What are some steps we can do to kind of practically live into this? The first one I told you was notice things. And I would say take that if only thing. You know, maybe go write out your own. If only blank, I would be satisfied. And then try to fill in your blank. Maybe you got a list there. What are the things that you're tempted to say, if only this, I'd be happy. If you have a hard time figuring out what they are, I would say look three places. First of all, look at your actions. Look at the things you chase. Secondly, check your calendar, where you're spending your time. Thirdly, check your checkbook, where you're spending your money. Really good indicators of where your if onlys are. Now take that if only statement, and then underneath it write false gospel, so you know this is not true. Then what I want you to do is take that and take the handle off, because your first temptation is going to be stick a little handle on it and start whacking yourself with it, right? We don't want any whacking going on. That's the devil. You know the difference between condemnation and conviction, right? Condemnation comes from the devil and it pushes you away from God. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. It pushes you toward God. So if you're not sure if you're feeling convicted or you're feeling condemned, check if it's pulling you towards God or pushing you away from him. If it's pushing you away from him, just say, get out of my face, devil. And just rebuke that, because it's a lie from the pit of hell. So don't beat yourself up with it, but use that as a kairos moment. We talked about these before. Kairos moment is not a chronological. Kairos means time, but not like chronos, which means, you know, a specific time on your calendar. But it's a watershed moment, a aha moment, a crossroads moment. And say, all right, I am noticing that I have this if only thing. It's a false gospel. I'm seeing it in my life. Now, instead of beating myself up about it, what am I going to do about it? When I catch myself, in my stress wanting to escape inside of Netflix, rather escape inside the Word of God, what am I going to do? Why am I doing that? What's going on? Asking myself some questions and then kind of submitting that to God in prayer and going, God, help me figure out what's going on inside me and where can I find the truth that I'm going to replace the lie with? And start looking into Scripture. So we want to notice. We want to identify the false gospel. We want to pay attention. I would say do this in community. Because I don't know about you, but I have an incredible capacity. You know who I can lie to better than anyone? Me. Anyone else like that? We are so good at rationalizing. Yeah, well, I know I shouldn't do that, but da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's what makes it okay. Or yeah, I shouldn't have barked at that person that way, but if you had seen how they acted, right? Isn't that why we're good at that? Am I the only one who's good at that? People, help me. Help me. I'm feeling guilty. All right. I just want to know that you're still with me here. And so we kind of want to we want to look at those things, and doing that in community helps us to stay true. You know, I saw in the men's group, great stuff happening there. Guys just being real honest with each other. You know, God calls us into community. God hasn't called anybody to do the Christian life on your own. Right? You all heard there's no Lone Ranger Christians. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, for Pete's sake. We're called to do it. Other than Timothy, Philemon, every other book of the Bible, all those letters were written to a group of people, not to an individual. All those places in the Bible where Paul says, you know, you, through the epistles, he's saying y'all. He just wasn't from here, so he didn't know. Wasn't from New York either. It would have been like you guys. So we need to do this in community. We need to do it with honesty. We need to do it with compassion for one another and for ourselves. And we need to take some examinations. We need to find out what is the truth and speak the gospel to ourselves and one another. I think that's what the church really needs. We need to be a community where the pastor is not the only guy preaching the gospel. We need to all be preaching the gospel to one another and to ourselves every day. And until we get that done, we're not going to do a very good job of preaching it to everyone else. Because until we preach the gospel to ourselves, we won't make the 18-inch conversion, and we won't be living it out. So what is God saying to you this morning, and what are you going to do about it? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are gracious. You are doing things in our lives that we don't even know you're doing until we look back. Lord, you're so generous. You provide those things that we need, and so many times we don't believe it, and so we get worried and we get anxious and we get greedy or we get stingy. We start believing we can outgive you with our time or with our treasure or with our talents. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for forgetting that you're good, forgetting that you are the fount of living water. I pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us of that every day, even if it means using our sin to remind us of that, so that we could repent and change our minds about you and let that transform us, not just so we don't do bad things, but that we can be satisfied with who we're supposed to be satisfied with, the way we were created to be, Lord. So we pray that you would be doing that in our lives, and I pray for each person in this room, that each of us would make one incremental step deeper into knowing you in a way and experiencing your salvation and the satisfaction that comes from being in relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.